Now, it is a great pleasure to be here, and thank you very much for your welcome. I appreciate that very much, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we think about some of these wonderful verses and chapters in John's Gospel even this week. I'll give you a few more details about myself, although the meeting is not about me. It's really about the Lord, but nevertheless, I was a school teacher, can you believe it, for 10 years or so. In a secondary school, in various secondary schools actually, children from 11 to 18 years of age, and I thoroughly enjoyed that, but just over 4 years ago now, I left that employment to serve the Lord full time, and the majority of my work is to teach the Word of God, not so much in gospel preaching, but more to teach the Word of God, and that certainly is the burden that's been laid upon my heart, and the work that the Lord has been engaging me in. And I've been in the States for the past week or so, and I just took the opportunity to come up and seek to encourage and help the saints up here in Kamloops. So I hope you don't mind that, and I realise it puts a burden on the saints to be out every night for 5 nights, but we trust that the ministry will be of help and encouragement to us all. So thank you for your welcome. Now, just before we read in John 19, let's read in John chapter 13. There's just a verse that I want here for connection to what we're going to say. And the plan will run something like this. I think we're not going to move verse by verse through these chapters at all, but maybe we'll spend a couple of nights in John 19, and particularly thinking about the cross. And then on Wednesday, we'll possibly move into John 20 and think about one of the resurrection appearances to Mary. And then possibly Thursday and Friday we'll be in John 21 and looking at the various lessons that there are to be learned. So we'll not be moving verse by verse, but I'll just be selecting sections and verses to bring before you. Now, John chapter 13, look at verse 31. We're in the upper room here. John 13 and verse 31. It says, "Therefore, when he was gone out..." Now that, of course, is Judas Iscariot. He's gone out of the upper room. "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" And the thought really is this, that the Son of Man is glorified by his submission unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's through his work at Calvary that God will be glorified in him. That is, God will be declared to be a holy God. He will be shown to be a just God. He will be declared to be a God of grace and mercy. And all of that will be evident and will be seen and will be manifested there at the cross. So we're going to draw reference again to that verse in a moment, but you'll just notice, please, this theme of glory. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now across to chapter 19, just a few verses that I want us to think about tonight. Chapter 19 and verse 16. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So verses 17 and 18, you have what I'm going to call the spectacle of the cross. He bearing his cross went forth. Then verses 19 to 22, you have the superscription over the cross, although John calls it a title And there's good reason for that. And then when you move into verse 23, and we'll just note something about this, tomorrow night you have the soldiers at the cross. Now that's all we want to read, and God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. So simply this evening, I just want to take one or two thoughts from those verses we've been reading together in John chapter 19. But before we come to the spectacle of the cross, and before we think about the superscription over the cross, I just want to talk to you about the setting of the cross in John's Gospel. Now you know as well as I do, and I hope you do this on a regular basis, whenever it is that you're reading something in the Gospels, it is always a very good practice to compare that same event in the other Gospels if it's recorded in them. And no more so when you come to the cross and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if you've ever just put side by side what it is that Matthew says about the cross, and what it is that Mark says about the cross, and Luke and John. And it's very instructive to see what they do include, what they do say, and what they don't say, and what they leave out. Now, for example, when it is that you come to Matthew's record of the cross, remember, of course, that Matthew is bringing before us the sovereign. He's bringing before us the king. So when you read about the cross in Matthew's gospel, you will find that Matthew presents the power of the cross. He's interested in the majesty of the cross, because the sovereign, the great king, is laying down his life. And it's almost as if the whole of creation goes into mourning because the sovereign is on the cross. So it's only Matthew that tells you that the earth did quake. And it's only Matthew tells you that the rocks rent and the graves were opened and the bodies of the saints which slept arose. And those who were watching on, they feared greatly. So Matthew, you can see that's all about power, isn't it? And majesty. So Matthew very much is writing about the power of the cross. Now when you come to Mark, Mark of course has in mind the servant, doesn't he? The perfect servant. And so it's quite difficult really when you're reading through Mark just to find things that are different in Mark's account. But what you will find is that Mark emphasizes the precision and the activity of the cross. So not so much power and majesty, but precision and activity. Now you'd expect that from the perfect servant. He was never late. He was always on time. And it's Mark who tells you that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the third hour. And he speaks about the sixth hour. And he speaks about the ninth hour. This is the precision of the cross. And Mark isn't so much, he's not so interested in the things that were said. He's more interested in what the perfect servant was doing. And he was ministering to others. Indeed, he was suffering on behalf of their sins. And yet they were mocking him. And they were railing upon him. And they were reviling him. So you have the power of the cross in Matthew, you have the precision of the cross in Mark. Now when you come to Luke, it's a little easier, because Luke has a lot to say to us, which is very different really to the other Gospels. So Luke, for want of a better word, but I need a P for my alliteration, forgive me, it's a bad habit, isn't it? But Luke really, he speaks of the pity of the cross. So he's interested in sympathy. He's interested in compassion. So it really is only Luke. Now you'd expect that, of course. It's the perfect man, isn't it, in Luke's gospel. And this perfect man is characterized by love. And he's characterized by perfect grace and perfect mercy. And you see it at the cross. So only Luke refers to a great company of women that followed him. Luke says they bewailed him. They lamented him. And yet he said, daughters of Jerusalem, he said, weep not for me. He said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Indeed, he knew the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem. Isn't Luke the only gospel that records Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's compassion, isn't it? That's grace. And of course, Luke again is the only gospel that records that conversation between the Lord Jesus and the thief. Lord, remember me. And he says, today. Now this is the pity of the Son of God, the perfect man. He says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now I say all of that just to bring me to this point in time. What does John have to say about the cross? And that's what we're interested in these two nights at least. So not so much the power of the cross, the precision of the cross, the pity of the cross. It's prophecy and the cross. That's what John's interested in. And of course, John is speaking about the one who is the eternal Son of God. So he's saying, now listen, all of these things have been foretold in the scriptures. And the one who is the Son of God, he's in total control of every circumstance, and he is fulfilling all that was written concerning him. Now, can I just show you some of these prophecies? So, for example, if you look, and I'm just in chapter 19, but if you look at verse number 36, it says this, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And this is the scripture, "A bone of him shall not be broken." So there is a prophecy that's recorded in Exodus chapter 12 in relation to the Passover lamb. John says this, it was fulfilled. Now you look at verse 24. Verse 24 has to do with the soldiers around the cross. They have taken the garments of the Lord Jesus from him. They were forfeit to them. And verse 24 says this, "That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." That's Psalm 22. Now look again at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And there you've got references to Psalm 22, Psalm 69. And again, there's one more. Look at verse 37. John says, now there's a reason why I've read them in this order. Verse 37, "And again, another scripture was fulfilled." No, no, says John. Now note the difference. He says, "And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." And that comes from Zechariah chapter 12. Prophecy in the cross. Now, why did I read them in that order? Because you have a prophecy from the law, the Pentateuch. That's 1,500 years before the cross. Then you have two prophecies from the Psalms. That's about 1,000 years before the cross. Then you have one final prophecy from the prophets, Zechariah. That's about 500 years before the cross. And John's saying, whether you take the Pentateuch, or you take the Psalms, or you take the prophets, he says everything is happening according to the Word of God. Remarkable, isn't it? Now a question. Why does John say for three of the scriptures, fulfilled, fulfilled, fulfilled? And yet when you come to verse 27, another scripture saith. You say, well, John just wants to change up his language a little bit. He just wants to make himself sound a little different. Don't you believe it? It's because that last and final scripture has an ultimate fulfillment that is yet to take place. You see, there will be a nation who shall look upon him whom they have pierced when he is yet to come in all his glory following the tribulation period, and he comes to earth. So John very carefully says, now here's a little preliminary fulfillment. He says, another scripture saith, but it will be ultimately fulfilled in a day to come. So, power of the cross, the precision of the cross, the pity of the cross, prophecy and the cross. But that's not all. You see, if Matthew speaks about majesty, and Mark speaks about activity, and Luke speaks about sympathy, you can be sure that John speaks of glory. Now, that's remarkable. Let's be honest, the cross is shameful. Cursed is he that hangeth upon a tree. And yet it seems to me that when John is recording matters in relation to the cross, John wants to emphasize to us that all is glory. Now you listen again to John 13. Now is the Son of Man shamed, or no? Now is the Son of Man glorified. He's going to submit himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And in his submission unto death, says the word of God, and God is glorified in him. So the thought is this: Calvary is the arena in which God's glory is displayed. And we know God is a God of love. Why? Because the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Declares God to be a God of love, doesn't it? Calvary. And declares him to be a holy God, because he's dealing with sin righteously. And declares him to be a merciful God and a compassionate God. It's the glory of the cross. Now, I don't want to go into all of these things, but can I just mention one or two things? If you were to go back into chapter 18, and I know that's preliminary to the cross, but if you go back into chapter 18, John, of course, is speaking about the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, John doesn't call it Gethsemane. He calls it a garden. And you wouldn't know that it was a garden unless John told you. And in fact, he begins the record of the cross with a garden, and he ends the record of the cross with a garden, because that's where the Lord Jesus was buried, wasn't he? In a tomb wherein no man had yet been laid, and that was in a garden. So John begins in a garden, and he ends in a garden, and I think there's good reason for that. It takes you right back to the first garden, that's Eden. But anyway, these are just little seed plots that I'm throwing out for you. What about Gethsemane? You say, what is glorious in Gethsemane? Well, do you know? There comes to the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 3 of chapter 18, a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come with lanterns and torches and weapons. And the Lord Jesus goes forth to them, verse 4, and says, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And verse 6, as soon as he had said, I am, they went backward. And they fell to the ground. I tell you, that's glory. That is glory. Isn't it ironic? You see, it's John that tells you that, because he wants to show you the glory and the majesty of this person. Isn't it ironic that in a gospel that speaks of the Lord Jesus as the light of the world, they come to him with lanterns and torches? Remarkable. And yet as he goes forth to meet them, whom seek ye? I am. And they're bowing down before him. Isn't that glory? You notice also in chapter 19, when you come to the record of the cross, verse 17, and this is where we began reading, verse 17 of chapter 19, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. How did you know the Lord Jesus carried his cross? Because John tells you. Now you see, in the other Gospels, Simon of Cyrene is bearing the cross. But in this Gospel, everything is glory. And in fact, you could read verse 17 like this: he, bearing the cross for himself. That is, he shouldered and bore the load. And please, don't in your imagination conjure up a person falling, weighed down, about to collapse on the ground under the weight of the cross. I don't believe it. That's the way the Roman Catholic Church presents it. But John doesn't. He says he's bearing the cross for himself in might and power and strength and glory. And he's going out to Calvary. Let me tell you, at Calvary he's going to bear a far heavier weight. And that's the weight of your sins, my sins, upon himself. So I think that's glorious too. Have you noticed that in John's record there is nothing at all of the hours of darkness? John doesn't record that. Now, I will suggest to you tomorrow evening, I suggest to you that quite possibly John, though he was at the cross, has taken Mary away from the cross. And so he might have missed some of that time, but of course John comes back to the cross because he's a witness of the spear that goes into the side of the Lord Jesus. So there may be a good reason why the darkness isn't recorded, because John was away for some of the time. But let me tell you, in those hours of darkness, towards the end of those hours, the Lord Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But John doesn't record that. You say, why not? Because John is emphasizing the glory of the Son of God. And John 16 says this, the Son is not alone, because the Father is with him. And whilst the Lord Jesus was forsaken as the one who was bearing sins and forsaken of a holy God, John doesn't record it. Because the Son of God cannot be forsaken by the Father, and neither was the Son forsaken by the Father. So John does not record such an event. There are other things too that John doesn't record, and all of this really is glory. There's no rending of the veil in John's Gospel. You say, why is there no rending of the veil in John's Gospel? Because in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus himself is the temple. He says that in chapter 2. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, the Lord Jesus cannot be broken. He cannot be destroyed. With that veil being rent, the way was open into the very presence of God. God is revealed. But the point in John's Gospel is this, that the Son has been constantly revealing the Father. And therefore, in a sense, no need for this rending of the veil. Well, we could go on and on, couldn't we? But all I want you to see and take away, at least initially, is this. That when John is speaking of the cross, not only is he speaking of prophecy, he's speaking of glory. And thank God for the glory that was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the glory of God that was seen in the place called Calvary. Now that's a little introduction to what John has to say about the cross. Now I want us to think in a bit more detail about the verses we've read. So verses 17 and 18, we're thinking about the spectacle of the cross. Now that was very devotional, but here comes a little bit of doctrine. I'm sure you're not afraid of doctrine here in Canada, I'm sure. Now look at verse 17. He bearing his cross. The cross. Paul has a lot to say about the cross, doesn't he? Have you noticed that? In Paul's epistles, he is frequently speaking of the cross. He is frequently speaking of being crucified. And you say, well, what does Paul mean when he says, I am crucified with Christ? He says, the world is crucified unto me. Here the Lord Jesus is bearing his cross. You say, what's the significance in the cross and crucifixion? Well, whenever it is that you're reading of the cross and crucifixion, the thought is of the passing of a judicial sentence. This is, now isn't it solemn? This is the world's verdict on the Son of God. He's fit for a cross. They have passed a judicial sentence on him. And they have condemned him to die on the cross. They said, away with him. They said, crucify him. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They said, crucify him. They would rather have Barabbas, a man that was more suited to their character than the one who was the Son of God. So the world is passing a verdict on God's Son. And the world is saying, we don't want him. Away with him. By the way, the world hasn't changed. It's just exactly the same. The world doesn't want Christ today. They've passed a verdict on him today. They say, away with him. Now listen to what Paul says in Galatians 6, and I'm trying to help you understand these things, but I'm sure you know them better than I do even. Galatians 6 says this. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. Now listen out for the crucifixion. By whom? Now you say, hang on, John, by what? Sorry, Paul. By what? The cross. No, no. You see, Paul cannot separate the cross from the person who died on the cross. So he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, when we were saved, we confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And you know, the moment that we were saved, we took our stand, not with the world. We took our stand with the person of the Lord Jesus. We confessed him. And the one that the world had rejected and condemned to die upon a cross, we left the side of that world and we joined ourselves to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now that's what Paul is saying. By whom the world is crucified unto me, says Paul. I passed sentence on the world, especially the religious world that condemned him. That world crucified my Saviour. And I therefore can have nothing to do with it anymore. My allegiance is with Christ. I pass judicial sentence upon that world. Oh, I say, this has very practical outcomes, doesn't it? Now listen again. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see, because I now associate myself with Christ, the world still hates Christ. And therefore the world passes sentence on me. And the world says, well, if you're going to associate yourself with Christ, then we're going to disassociate ourselves with you. Do you know, we are expected, we should expect the hatred of the world. Because we've associated ourselves with a person that they have judicially condemned to die on a cross. So I pass my sentence on the world. It has passed its sentence on me. We're finished with one another. That should be the case in practice. We are finished with one another. There is a mutual disassociation because I stand with the person of Christ. One of the old preachers back in the old land, he used to say this, Paul fell out with the world over the cross, and he never made it up with the world again. So the Lord Jesus is bearing his cross. Now note this, and I know I'm just picking out little words and phrases, but I want to show you the depth of these things. And he, bearing his cross, went forth. You say, now where is he going? Well, he is going forth outside of the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem represents organized and ordered religion. You say, what religion? Judaism. And the Lord Jesus is suffering without the gate, that's Hebrews 13. He is going outside of the camp and the city of Jerusalem. Now you expected that because in the types, Leviticus 16, the sin offering on the Day of Atonement was carried outside the camp. And the Lord Jesus is the great sin offering. But listen to what Hebrews 13 says. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now that's speaking about the city of Jerusalem. Now what's the outcome? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. What does the Hebrew writer have in mind? Now please, I want you to grasp this. Exodus 33. You say, what happened in Exodus 33? Well, in Exodus 33, Moses has come down off the mount. And you will find that down there in the valley, God's people have been worshipping a golden calf. It just popped out of the fire, you know. Just suddenly appeared. And so in a sense, God has been rejected by his people. So what did Moses do? Well, Exodus 33 says that Moses erected a tabernacle. Now let me tell you, it wasn't the tabernacle. That wasn't yet built. The thought is that Moses erected a tent. And he erected a tent outside of the camp. And it was a test. All those who desired the Lord had to leave behind the camp of Israel that had rejected God and go outside the camp to the tent that Moses had erected. And there, the presence of the Lord was to be seen. Now that's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's saying God has abandoned, God has finished with Judaism. The presence of God is no longer within the religion of Judaism. Judaism has cast out Christ. He's been sacrificed and crucified outside the gate. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying this: you must abandon organized religion. You must abandon Judaism and separate unto the person of Christ, who is without. Oh, and you'll need to bear his reproach. Because outside of organized religion, there's going to be the rejection of society. And outside Judaism, there is going to be the reproach of men. And outside the camp, of course, was the place of the leper, the place of the outcast. He's saying, go outside of the camp to him. Now, can I make it very practical? That's what we're doing here tonight. That's what we're doing tonight. We have been gathered outside the camp of organized religion. I don't belong to any name. I don't belong to Baptist. I don't belong to Brethren, whoever they might be. I don't belong to Presbyterian. Do you know, I've gathered outside all of that. Because that's what the Word of God teaches. You say, who or what are you gathered to? The person of the Lord Jesus. That's where the presence of God is. It's outside the camp. And I tell you, it's blessed. Just to be able to gather outside of all of that. Only unto the person and the name of the Lord Jesus. And that is where the presence of God is. Now we're going to expect the rejection of society. And we're going to need to expect the reproach of men. But thank God it's here in John 19. He went forth outside the gate. Now again, look at verse 17. It's all right, we're getting through. Only 20 minutes left. He went into a place called the place of a skull. Now John tells us that that was called in the Hebrew Golgotha, which means a skull. And Luke tells us, doesn't he, that the place was called Calvary. That is the Latin. So you have Golgotha, which is the Hebrew. You have Calvary, which is the Latin. It is called the place of a skull. And there are a number of reasons why people think that it was called the place of a skull. I think probably the best suggestion is this, that it was a place of execution. It was a place where people lost their lives, and therefore it was characterized by, or at least it was given this name of, the place of a skull. But can I just throw something else in? David and Goliath. You remember that? 1 Samuel 17. Now it's quite remarkable that verse 54, I think it is, of 1 Samuel 17, says that David, well, he cut off the head of the giant Goliath. And the word of God says that he took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Interesting. Now, Jerusalem at that time was occupied by the Jebusites. So he didn't take it immediately to Jerusalem. But at some point, now I don't know where he put the head in the meantime, by the way, but anyway, at some point he took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. Now, scripture tells you that. Tradition tells you, it is only tradition, that David buried that head in a place in Jerusalem and called it Gal Goliath, the head of Goliath, which became known as Golgotha. I think that's very interesting. Why is it interesting? Because, of course, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death. And how did he do it? By dying. What's the picture of David and Goliath? Christ going out to meet the mighty giant. It's Christ defeating the devil. And how did he defeat him? Well, David defeated Goliath with his own sword. What did the Lord Jesus do? He entered into death. He entered into death. And by dying, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Interesting to think that Calvary, Golgotha, may have been the very place where the head of Goliath was buried. Well, that's just a little bit of supposition. Anyway, we move on. Verse 18 says this: there they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. You know that in the Greek New Testament there are two words for another or other. Here, John gives us the word allos, which means two of the same kind were crucified with him. Interestingly, Luke says that there were two other malefactors. And when Luke uses the word other, he uses the word which means two of a different kind. So John says of these malefactors, they were of the same kind. Luke says of the malefactors, they were of a different kind. You say, well, why the difference? Because Luke is speaking about them morally. Those malefactors were altogether different from the blessed man who died upon the cross. He is without sin. In him is no sin. He does not deserve to be on the cross. But those malefactors, well, they're the receiving the just rewards of their deeds. Luke says, Christ is of a different kind. You say, so why does John say, two other with him, that is two of the same kind with him? Because John really is thinking about it judicially. They are all three of them under the same condemnation. They're being crucified. And do you remember what Isaiah 53 says? He was numbered with the transgressors. I tell you the grace of the Lord Jesus, to be numbered with the transgressors. And here John says, either side one, and Jesus in the midst. That's always his rightful place, isn't it? The midst. The place of greatest shame here. The chief sinner's place here. The place of Barabbas, quite possibly. He's on the centre cross. But thank God that the Lord Jesus is ever and should ever be found in the midst. Now you just trace it through. Do you remember that as a little child? Well, as a 12-year-old. Do you remember that he was sat in the midst of the doctors, hearing them and asking them questions? Do you remember John says in chapter 20, when he appeared on resurrection ground, he appeared in the midst of his own, whilst they were there in that upper room. You remember in Revelation chapter 1, as a priest, he's walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 5, now it's the Lamb. And where is the Lamb? He's exalted in the midst of the throne. And even as the Lord, where two or three are, having been gathered together in my name, he says, there am I in the midst of them. It's wonderful, isn't it? Christ is always found in the midst. And let me tell you this, you know this, I'm reminding you. Whenever we gather together as God's people, we see to it that Christ is honoured and Christ is exalted. Not me, not any other brother. Christ is honoured and Christ is exalted because his place is in the midst. So the great spectacle of the cross. Now, just in closing, let's think about these final verses 19 to 22. Let's think about this superscription over the cross. Now, I've called it a superscription because I wanted the letter S. The setting of the cross in John, the spectacle of the cross, the superscription over the cross. But John doesn't call it a superscription. John calls it a title. Now, this is one of the occasions where you just need to compare gospel with gospel. So Matthew calls it an accusation. That means a charge against him. Luke calls it a superscription, which literally just means a writing put over the cross. John calls it a title. Now you say, what was the point of this writing? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, it was a public declaration of the crime of the one who was being crucified. So that if you are walking past the cross, and John tells us, doesn't it? It was a place where many of the Jews passed by. If you were walking by the cross, you would read why it was that the individuals were being crucified, and you would say to yourself, well, I won't do that. It's a deterrent. But John says, it's a title. Why? Because even though Matthew says it's an accusation, he was accused of this. And this is why he is here. It's almost as if John is saying this. There is no crime to record. There is actually no crime to be answered by this man. He's perfect. And so says John, far, far from being an accusation or a charge. He says it is a title. This is what he is. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of the Jews. You know that John's Gospel is full of titles, don't you? John 1, the Lamb of God. Again in John 1, thou art the King of Israel. Thou art the Son of God. John 4, the Saviour of the world. Wonderful titles, aren't they? John says, here's another. He's Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Look at the title. Jesus, that's his humanity. Of Nazareth, that's his humility. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The King, that's his royalty. Of the Jews, his nationality. And I find it remarkable that this title is the answer to the first question that you read in your New Testament. And the first question you read in your New Testament is this: where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's what the wise men said. Do you know what they found? They found the King of the Jews in a place where you'd never expect to find a king. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, and there was no room for him in the inn. Says John, now where is the king? He's on a cross. Where is he that's born King of the Jews? He's hanging on a cross. The grace of the Saviour. You say, can you apply Jesus of Nazareth as a title to the Lord Jesus? Wasn't that a lowly title he took? Doesn't it speak of his humility and Nazareth being a despised place? Do you remember that the Apostle Paul, when you're reading through the book of the Acts, the Apostle Paul records on three occasions his conversion experience. He was very delighted in it, wasn't he? Whenever he had the opportunity, he told others, kings, queens, you name it, he told them of his salvation. Do you remember what happened on that road? He said, as he saw the bright shining light, he said, who art thou, Lord? And quite incredible, you know, in Acts 22, Paul says, this is the voice he heard. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I find that incredible. Don't you? He didn't say, I am the Lord of glory. He didn't say, I am Christ Jesus. He said to Saul on the Damascus Road, I am Jesus of Nazareth. Even though he was exalted and glorified at that point in time, at the right hand of the Father, he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he is today. Despised and rejected on the cross here in John 19. But now, thank God, Jesus of Nazareth, exalted in the highest place that heaven affords. Now just look at verse 20. This title was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Have you ever thought why? Now Hebrew, of course, was the language of Judea. And it speaks essentially of the religion of the world. Greek was the common language of the Roman Empire. And so it speaks really of the culture and the commerce of the world. Latin was the language of the army, and it was the language of the government. So it speaks of the power and the politics of the world. Essentially, you have the whole world that is gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. And the whole world is gathered together in their condemnation of the one who is the Son of God. That's the thought. Not just that everyone walking by would be able to read it because they could read it in their own language, but that the religion of the world and the culture of the world and the commerce of the world and the power of the world and the politics of the world, they're all gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. That's what the disciples say in Acts chapter 4. And they're quoting the Psalms. They say, the kings of the earth stood up, Psalm 2, isn't it? And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Who? The kings of the earth stood up. The whole world is gathered together against him. But I want to close just by saying this. If the whole world was gathered together and involved in the guilt of his death, thank God the whole world is involved in the grace of his death. Isn't that right? Says John in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that is propitiation. Christ, when he died at Calvary, not substitution by the way, that's different, but propitiation. Christ, when he died at Calvary, he satisfied completely and entirely the requirements of a holy God in relation to sin. And it enables God to reach out to a whole world of lost sinners so that we can preach whosoever will may come. Because there is availability in the work of Christ at Calvary that every single soul might be saved. Sadly, they won't all be saved. But they can't blame God. They've set their own will and their own mind against him. They've rejected God's free offer of salvation. But if the whole world was involved in the guilt of his death, so the whole world is involved and touched through the grace of his death. Isn't it wonderful, Revelation chapter 5? The work of Christ, it doesn't recognize any national boundaries, any racial distinctions. Listen to Revelation 5. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of just the Canadians and the British. No, no. Redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. All involved in the grace of his death. There's one more little thing that I want to say, and I might even be finished just a few seconds early, which is pretty miraculous. Did you know that there was another superscription on the cross? You say, now, Brother Dan, is this one of your traditions? You say there was another superscription on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What else was on the cross? Well, Paul speaks about it in Colossians 2. It is not a superscription that could be seen by human eyes, but it is a notice that was seen by God. Colossians 2 says this, blotting out, which means obliterating, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, Paul primarily there is speaking to Jewish believers. He's speaking about the handwriting of ordinances, the breaking of the law. And we as Gentiles were never under the law, but you'll make the application. Blotting out the record of debt that was against us, that was contrary and hostile to us. God has obliterated that record of debt. You say, how? God has taken it out of the way, and he has nailed it to his cross. You say, what's that all about? Do you know, if you owed a debt in those days, and that debt was paid, and the word tetelestai would have been stamped upon the note, paid in full, and then it would have been nailed to your door to say and to prove and to declare that the price was paid. Thank God, the record of our sins, the record of our debt, nailed to his cross. And I bear it no more. Couldn't be seen by human eyes, but seen by God. Seen by us, with the eye of faith. And thank God for the grace of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's something of the glory of the cross. And tomorrow night, God willing, we'll think about the sayings of the cross as recorded in John's Gospel and chapter 19.